Well, as a musician, there's this famous line. We've had many requests, but we're singing anyway. So I've had another request, but I'm here anyway. So it's a joy to be here. Thank you, Pastor Delaney, for inviting us. There's a wonderful spirit here. So many exciting, friendly-looking faces. I know many of you. And thank you, Pastor, for holding the line on music. And many of you out there who are holding the line on music in a day when it's difficult and not popular to do so. So I greatly appreciate your desire to honor the Lord in what you do and the way you offer the sacrifice of praise. Our time is short, and I would like to simply reinforce some things and then also provide you with some new information. I'm calling this session Music Misconceptions. What are some of the things we think about in music that may not be entirely right? I'm looking at four pieces of information, four points of view, or four issues. Music selection sequence has no consequence. I'll explain to you what that means. That's maybe not as clear as it should be. Music is amoral or neutral, another misconception. Music is not moral. We'll talk about that. Words are the most important component in our music. We'll talk about that. That's a misconception as well. It's difficult to consistently generate exciting congregational singing. I believe that's also a misconception. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we thank thee for this church and the many who are represented here who desire to do right in the area of music. Lord, give us the satisfaction of having a wonderful joy in serving Jesus and offering the sacrifice of praise. We pray that you give wisdom here during this hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. An accepted definition for misconceptions might be a view or opinion that is incorrect, based on faulty thinking and perhaps uninformed understanding. So what are some of the wrong ideas that I would like to talk about? And we'll blend seamlessly from one into the next. They're not going to be, cookie cutters. I contend that the sequence is of great importance, meaning, and value. What do you mean by sequence? In the course of a week in your church, there are all kinds of selections that are made for prelude, postlude, offertory, special music, congregational singing, vocal. The process or sequence used to decide on those music selections has great implications. And the process should reflect a scriptural principle. And that, scriptural principle is prove first and do second. And you probably have an idea where that comes from. Ephesians 5:10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. It is a foundational consideration for the believer in anything, but especially so in music. Prove first, do second. We discover the significance of our music sequence task, if you will, in several passages. And they're right there. And they'll have a very similar theme. It is worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and singers that should praise the beauty of holiness, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and or worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. How many more times does it need to be said? Prove first and do second should have a real urgency in those of you involved here who select music in your church. And whenever you do music in your setting, you send a very real, unmistakable, and not so subtle message to the church family. And that message is, in sound, in music, in technique, will either mirror, project, promote, and praise the beauty of holiness, or it will reflect the world and its obsession with the sensual sound and entertainment ambience. That's a very important consideration. And may I suggest to you, those of you who think that the line is kind of gray, just as Pastor alluded to, it is not gray. There is a distinct line that can be determined, that can be heard. And we need to look at what that line is and be familiar with it as we select music. It's your choice. There's not much in between. Prove first, then do. If that practice were to reflect our practice, most of the problems and disagreements that exist in churches, in our kinds of churches, where they want to do good music, most of the problems and disagreements would disappear. Make certain that what you are presenting in the sacrifice of praise reflects the beauty of holiness. Recognize that once you've done that music, it's out there. It cannot be retrieved. It's very much like when you said something to somebody, you've made a major impact in their thinking. And if it wasn't so good, it's too late. It's out there. You can't take it back. Music is a little bit like that. And in that case, in the case of music as a worship service, you're saying it to a bunch of people at once. And the impact is so great. And I do understand that the immediate audience is the congregation, but also another audience that we have is the Lord. But the people are who hear it right here and now. Consider also with me that not only does music, which is intended to reflect the beauty of holiness, require close evaluation, if that music is to mirror beauty and holiness, and ask your music director, ask the musicians in this place, in an uncluttered, telling, effective, and truthful manner, it also demands adequate preparation and practice. That music requires that. Believe me, it's very important to have music well prepared in your congregation to give unto the Lord. You say, now you're getting fussy. Well, not really. For beauty in music to be evident, for it to be portrayed on the surface, for it to be clearly impersonated, those are deliberately selected words, in the sound, much work has to be done. You see, you all pray for us. We haven't had a chance to practice. You don't practice, I don't pray. It just doesn't happen. I don't care how good a musician you are or how long you've been musicking. The music demands work. And the music demands it, the task demands it, because the Lord deserves it. Jeremiah 33:11. For the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Hebrews 13:15. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It is a sacrifice. Your people that do music here or in your church are making a sacrifice. Time, effort, energy, focus. It's a sacrifice. And David, the Old Testament musician, understood that. And he said, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. That's a wonderful verse for musicians. No cost, no work, no sacrifice. Allow me to be very transparent. Suzanne and I have been in music ministry for a long time, about 60 years. We both started when we were one. No, both of us started as teenagers. We got married when we were 11. I make that statement to you that no work, no sacrifice, without reservation or wavering. It is so. I see, you may say, I see that they have a genuine heart and are doing their best. Well, the Word has something to say about that. And I don't mean to be too direct here, but 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." You see, if you say, "I can see their heart and what they're doing," you can't see their heart. Only God sees the heart. And in music or in anything else, we can't see the heart. You may think you can. We may observe some things that you think come from the heart. Yeah. But the fact is, we observe what's taking place. We hear the product. If it sounds terrible, it's obvious there hasn't been enough preparation. And that's what the impression will be left. And what is that impression? What's being done here isn't important enough to have spent more time on it. And we know the opposite is true. For those of you involved in music in your churches, let it cost you something. And I know many of you do. I'm just encouraging you to keep on keeping on. Pastors who oversee it, let it cost something. Let it be known that it's serious business. Some of you are in choirs. I have a wonderful saying that it was not original with me. Be early, because to be on time is to be late. To be early is to be on time. Take that in. If you roll into the parking lot at 4:55 for a 5 o'clock choir rehearsal, you're late. Because you're not in any shape to join that choir rehearsal. You have to find your you have to park. You have to find your music. You have to find your seat. You have to find what's being sung. You're physically and emotionally in no condition to make a meaningful contribution for at least 5 minutes until 5 minutes after you drop into your seat. So to be early is to be on time. For folks doing special music, be punctual. To be late demeans the importance of the task. Let's not forget, folks, the beauty of holiness is at stake. That's where we're at. But you say it's just music. You're being too fussy. After all, it should be something we enjoy. I agree. We should enjoy it. We should enjoy serving the Lord through song. But the church family should also enjoy what you're doing. It's a two-way street. It should be the best that you can do. And I know that that's a relative term. It should be the best that you can do. And you can't give your best without practice. You see, a white-knuckle experience, one of these. Folks wondering if they're going to get through this event, this music event, will not bring blessing or joy. And what about visitors when they come into your church? Will they realize its importance by the quality it is? Will they witness the beauty of holiness that you present? In this context, there are two verses that I like to reference. Psalm 135:3. "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant." Another one, Psalm 147:1. "Praise the Lord, for it is good. Sing praises unto our God. Praise is comely, for it is pleasant." As a music director, many years, I've always felt a great responsibility to make music ministry pleasant. Some of you that are here have sung in our in choir that Suzanne and I have led. To make it enjoyable for the musicians as well as the people being ministered unto. Those two dynamics working together are very important. We've fallen into a subtle trap, folks, and involves the character of our music. It involves music's impact. And because many consider it a dead issue today, I'm raising it once again. An issue no longer worthy of discourse or serious discussion, and it was very much on the surface when the pop and rock sound entered the church, but it dissipated again. It's gotten quieter. Not many people are talking about it. And that is the issue of music's morality. Music's morality or music neutrality. It's no longer on the radar screen of many believers. Why? Because many in our churches have adopted music neutrality thinking. How do you know that? It's obvious by the music that's in their churches and in their homes and in their cars and on their playlists. Let's get right to the heart of the matter. I don't know if you recognize this man.
Is that going on up there?
It is going on up there. This is a man considered to be the most premier choral conductor of the 20th century. His name is Robert Shaw. Robert Shaw was based in Atlanta, where he had the Robert Shaw Chorale. Robert Shaw, with his chorale, gave concerts all over the world. Not just in this nation, all over the world. Robert Shaw was a household name from the 1960s to the 1990s. Made many beautiful recordings. There's probably the most popular one, The Many Moods of Christmas. You can still buy that today, 50 years later. Suzanne and I flew to Atlanta to hear this concert on that recording. It was wonderful. We actually got to meet Mr. Shaw. Yale University published a book entitled The Robert Shaw Reader. Those are letters that he wrote to his chorale after every important rehearsal. Amazing. I've benefited from it. It's been extremely helpful to Suzanne and me. Suzanne and I attended two separate workshops. They were a week, 1 week in one summer and 1 week the next summer. In those workshops, it was made clear to you, very clear, that you were not to talk to Mr. Shaw about anything except the music that was being prepared for a concert at the end of the week. So in one of those weeks, I think it was the second summer that we went at Carnegie Hall, I got up my gumption and I went up to the podium at a break when Robert Shaw had nobody there waiting to talk to him. And I said, Mr. Shaw, can I ask you a question? And it has nothing to do with this music. He said, sure, please do. I asked him, Mr. Shaw, is music moral or is it neutral? That's an important discussion. He shot back immediately and he said, son, all the arts are moral. He was in his 80s, I was in my 40s. So, hence the comment, son. He probably wouldn't say that today. And he asked me what area of music I worked. I told him, music director in New Hampshire Church. He said, he knew exactly when I said that, what I meant, because his father was a preacher. He quickly went into a very graphic description about the sound that the church has welcomed, the rock, the pop, that had made its entrance into the church. What the church was welcoming, what that sound meant, what it mirrored, what it reflected. That's how we started. Our music should reflect the beauty of holiness. He knew what that was all about. Because this music reflected something different. And he gave a very graphic description of what that music meant. So here's an expert, Robert Shaw, talking about what that music shows. May I remind you of something? He did not talk about the text. He talked only about the sound. He spoke only of what the sound showed, what it communicated, the message of the sound, what its sound pictured. And if I shared with you, and I've shared this with very, very, very few people, if I shared with you how he described that music, what that pop sound and rock sound and what it mirrors, we'd all sit here red-faced. And many of you would hit me up after this session and say, Kurt, you went too far. And you would be justified in saying that. Here is one of the world's foremost choral directors. He knows what gets communicated through sound, not text. I emphasize that. Suffice it to say here in mixed company that Mr. Shaw thought that such music reflects gross sensuality. And we brought it into the church. And many in our conservative Christian community, fortunately not in this church, in many of your churches, I'm arming you with some information, are musically ignorant of what that sounds means. And we've brought it in for some reason, perhaps to reach the younger generation. I don't know more than that. That's what I usually hear. But also, there's another influence that you should be made aware of in this whole process. And this is no small influence. That music has been brought into the church for another big reason. It's less talked about. But it is to match, to fulfill, and satisfy the personal taste and preference of the people in charge of the music. Did you catch that? After all, today people come to church to get, not to give. I don't get anything from that music, is the complaint. The scriptural model, bless your hearts, is to give. The scriptural model in worship is to give, not get. If we go to church to get, we're there for the wrong reason. So, Mr. Shaw said, all the arts are moral. So let's take a closer look at that. First and foremost, that the arts, by their very nature, are a means of communication. Can we agree that communication is moral? Say yes. Okay, good. Thank you. Because if maybe I should have worn a bulletproof vest. So let's take a closer look at Mr. Shaw's comments, okay? That arts are a method of communicating, and all the arts are moral, and communication is never without moral character. So what are the arts? What do they include? Generally, there are seven major disciplines, field of study, sectors when we talk about the arts. Not necessarily in this order, but they include the language arts. So poetry, various writings, language, is language moral? I would think so. So let's look at the letter D. That's part of the language. Or how about the letter H? Or how about the letter X? They're not moral. They are neutral. Well, if the basic elements of language are neutral, how can we have morality? Very important point. Very important point. When the individual elements are combined, when letters are melded into words, when those neutral letters are combined, the product of that combination, words, acquire morality. As we combine letters, we could turn the air blue in this place. Obviously, the language arts have moral character. Let's go to another art, the graphic arts. Lines and circles, neutral. When we begin to combine lines and circles, when those lines and circles combine, images can emerge, pictures are fashioned. Immediately, morality enters into the mix. Architecture. The jury's out a little bit on this one. I don't know much about engineering, but I suspect it's more of an ethics than a morality issue. Let's go to the cinema arts. Does anyone here think that in today's cinema, it's a neutral? You're laughing, and you should be. How about the sculptural arts? Yes, there's an opportunity to make immoral sculpture. Do you see why Mr. Shaw shot back, son, all the arts are moral? How about the dance arts? And the same thing applies here. We could have just one movement, one this, one that, one that. But when you start to combine them, you develop moral mix. And all you have to do, and don't tell anybody I told you so, all you have to do is watch 30 seconds of Dancing with the Stars, and you have no more question. So there's one remaining for us, the sound arts. Obviously, let's remember the principle. Okay, I could go to the piano, and I was going to, but I won't, because Suzanne is here, and she doesn't like to have me play the piano. Just kidding. Joke. I'm joking. So if you played an A on the piano, is that moral? No, it's neutral. How about if you played a C? No. But let's remember, when you start combining the elements, those two notes are neutral. But when the individual elements are combined, and we have notes, form, rhythm, melody, and harmony, those get combined, and morality enters in. In music, and that's why all, Robert Shaw says, all the arts are moral. Kid, don't you know that? Hole in Our Soul is a wonderful book by Martha Bales. She's not a believer, but I think that makes her case even more credible and urgent. You'll see what I mean. After all, she is an expert. Look at the subtitle, The Loss of Beauty and Meaning in American Popular Music. We're talking about beauty. There's a picture of the book, and here's what she writes. The West is the only form, as the only civilization to have created a form of art, and we're talking about the arts, whose sole purpose is to attack morality. We're talking about morality. I have a question for you. Can an amoral or neutral thing attack morality? No. This podium is neutral. It can't attack. That piano is neutral. It requires somebody to play it when morality begins to take place. So, and this statement by this lady, the sole purpose of this art which has been created in the Western society, its sole purpose is to attack morality. She obviously believes that music is moral. And then she adds, a form of art whose sole purpose is to attack morality. So here's a non-Christian saying, the sole purpose of this new music, the pop music, the rock music, is to attack morality. So that music, in her mind, in her thinking, she believes has an agenda. Our music, in our setting, also has an agenda. What is it? To praise the beauty of holiness. Do you grasp that glaring contradiction? We find ourselves in much of Christianity with that music which is meant to attack morality. I agree with her statement. Now firmly planted in the church under the guise and pretense of holiness and beauty. That worldly music attacks morality and now thrives where beauty, holiness, and wholesomeness and morality are to be cherished. There's a scripture, and many we could point to, but I chose James 1:27, to keep himself unspotted from the world. So what happens when that world is aggressively and blatantly brought in, well, that music is aggressively and blatantly brought into the church? Confusion at best, blasphemy at worst. Colossians 3:1-2, seek those things which are above, and then set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. And our pastor last week, or maybe the week before, I don't remember, pointed out that the word set is used in Matthew 16:23, and this is very interesting. And in 16:23, let me read it to you. But he returned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. The same word that's used here in Matthew 16:23, a savorest, is the word set your affections. In other words, I have people telling me, I can't help what I like. You determine what you like. Don't feed me garbage. You determine, and we are to be holy in all manner of conversation, which means all manner of living. Satan must be delighted. So how has he gained entrance? Turn to Psalm 6 if you have your Bible. You can make a note of that. He's gained entrance through music. Satan has. The inscription here in Psalm 6 is significant. It was likely added by David. In my Bible, the inscription reads, To the chief musician, Neganoth, a stringed instrument upon Sheminith. And the Bible, the question I'm asking, what is the significance of this statement? Sheminith, we understand what it is. Where am I? Neganoth, we understand. But Sheminith, we don't understand. Sheminith, there's disagreement on Sheminith. And some folks say it means it is an eight-note scale from, eight notes all the way up to the octave. And others suggest that it includes further instruction about the music so that the music is sung in the lower notes or in the bass clef. And some suggest that Sheminith refers to the tune or the melody. Three are fairly popular, three interpretations. It doesn't really matter which one it actually is. Our point here, which is an important significance, is that David, the chief musician of Israel, had an opinion as to how this song was to be sung. That's really important for us. It's significant because today's neutral, amoral thinking is that it's all about the words. And because it's all about the words, the music has no consequence. Because music is neutral, and all that remains to make it suitable for ministry is the text. David would not agree. He had some instruction about the music. And the words here were a poem. Many of our words in our hymnal obviously are poetic. But let's grasp something that's kind of crucial for us to understand. The words, the text, may be accurate and doctrinal, beautifully woven together, meaningful. But what we need to realize is that the setting of the poem makes a difference in what the poem says. And you say you have that in quotes, yes, because it comes from my good friend Pastor Phelps. And what that really means, that you can enhance the text, or the words, you can alter them or contradict them through music. Music or sound always trumps text. You select the text. And let me select the music for that text. And your text may be doctrinally correct and right and deep and good. But I can alter your words. I can change the whole meaning and value of that text in just 2 to 3 measures. Music will always make the greater impact. I put it in this way, I'm trying to convince you. Music without lyrics is still
fully music with all its power.
Lyrics without music is mere poetry. And it's lost quite a bit. So I'd like to try something. I would like you to take your hymnal, and I would like for us to sing page 176.
And Suzanne's going to the piano. We always work together. So if you have your hymnal, page 176, it's He Arose, right? Let's stand. But before, no. Before we sing it, I would like for us to recite it. Just recite the words. Let's do it together. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. The chorus. Up from the grave he arose. And he lives forever
with his saints to reign.
Good. Thank you. Let's sing it. Together. Seated. I want you to think about what was added to that text by singing. What did we add? The reality of the resurrection in my mind, in my heart, and in minds, the reality of the resurrection was enhanced. I'm choosing very careful words. How? Music itself depicts what's happening here. Obviously, the first part, oh, in the grave, it's slower, it's low, it's low tones, it's a little bit very contemplative. And then when we get to the, up from the grave, he arose. For those of you that are not musicians, from the grave is a third. From the grave, he is another third interval. From he to arose is the octave and completes the phrase. And it completes the resurrection. Up from the grave, he arose. We get to the octave and we're there. So, in essence, low tones, grave scene. Rising melody, brighter. Tempo changes. Melody stays risen. And then I explained this third, fourth, and octave. Victorious mood and more. Music brings us closer in mind and heart to the event we were thinking about. An immediacy was gained that was not there when we simply recited it. A community was felt which cannot be there unless we sing together. By the way, that's very important for congregational singing to realize that. We added similar emotion at the same time with the same stimulant. What else can you do that with?
and we were moved emotionally and we were physically influenced. You say, what? Physically influenced? How? Literally, and this has been proven in the laboratory, our hearts began to synchronize with the rhythm of the music as we were singing it or as we listened to it. That is proven. So it influences us emotionally and physically. Music writes the experience, the context, the emotion to the hard drive. You remember things from many years ago that are brought back simply by hearing a melody. So music gives text endurance in our minds. And the whole package lasts a long time. So how do we make congregational singing choices? Wow, I got to move. Pastor gave me the green light to go maybe 5-6 minutes later. Oh, right? And it has nothing to do with, has nothing to do with lunch. How do we keep things fresh and telling? How do we determine a balance? Loud, fast, slow, chorus type, hymn type, emphasis on doctrinal issues or mostly testimony songs. How do we do that? Well, let's take a quick look at the value and the importance of congregational singing or music in the church during an hour service. Here's what it looks like. About 30 minutes of that time is on music. Music encompasses about half of the typical worship service. Mostly congregational singing, 12 minutes. Which music events is given the most time? Congregational singing. People sense church spirit, vitality, and sincerity in congregational singing. Guest decision to return made in the first 10 minutes. That comes from Barna Research. What happens in the first 10 minutes? Parking, greeting, nursery, seating, singing, and sensing. No message yet, Pastor, and they've already made their decision. So there's a truism. I love this truism. I was in sales for many years. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. Think about that when it comes to visitors. And in this case, much of it involves music. It's an important ingredient dynamic that we should be thinking about. Dr. Daniel Carefree, Bible professor at Appalachian Bible College, wrote a piece that said, what we should expect of Christian music today based on principles learned from the Psalms. He took 150 Psalms and put them into three categories, and the categories are up there. He found that the 85 were somber, personal reflection, meditation, prayer, and lament. 49 were joyous, thanksgiving, praise-type songs in the Psalms, and 16 instructional in nature, more doctrinally oriented, rather than establishing a certain mood. 57% were category 1, 31% 2, and 11% were the more doctrinal. The Psalms provide a wonderfully balanced music model. Most importantly, it's the one that pleases God. It's in the Bible. And if that doesn't match your preference, maybe you need to think about an adjustment. How many times should we sing a song in the course of the year? I don't know who picks the songs the congregational songs in your church. How many times should we sing a song? And basically, I'm asking you, what should be the singing diet in your church? 3 to 4 times a year, I think, is a good number to have a song sung in the course of the year for it to remain familiar and still fresh. So I'm doing some numbers here. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, total of 47 weeks. You say, well, there are 52 weeks in a year. But a good portion is taken up at Christmas time when there are going to be Christmas carols and maybe Easter. So I'm working with 47. 470 songs a year we sing. If a song is sung 3 times a year, we have approximately 150 songs in a diet. three and a half times, 130 songs, four times, 115 songs. A congregation can't know, sing well, and enjoy singing 500 songs. Our hymnal has 640. You can't do that. You have to make a selection. You have to determine a diet. Neither sing well, enjoy singing a diet of 50 to 70 songs. Why not? Not enough variety. Same old, same old. I'm more convinced than ever that that's where our diet needs to be, in that range. Predictability is stifling. If people can know exactly how we're going to sing that song again this Sunday, or this is how the service's order is going to, it's stifling, it's deadly. Plan spontaneity is wonderful. It invigorates. So, some thoughts on congregational singing. Three foundational goals. Give honor and glory to the Lord. We understand that. In our demeanor, in our attention, in our attitude, in our planning. Give honor and glory to the Lord. Unify into one sound. It came to pass, even as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And the Lord showed his pleasure at the dedication of Solomon's temple. When unity is on the surface and singing, it is felt immediately in the congregation. Make it pleasant. We heard that scripture before. And we understand that the word, when preached boldly, divides. It's a sword. It cuts. I think we should work firmly and deliberately and aggressively to making our corporate singing a healing agent, a balm. And most of the Psalms reflect that. So in order for that to happen, our songs have to be enjoyable and fresh. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Some thoughts about congregational song leading. For those of you that do that, I thought I'd throw this in. Song leading is conducting. There are prescribed conducting patterns. And you can get some of those in some literature. And here's a wonderful little book that I discovered. It's put together by the Mormons. Conducting course, basic music course, conducting. It is very well put together and very helpful. And to help you know, what is this all about? Not just this, but what is this? Where, you know, this I'm bringing in, I'm like I'm at Boston bringing in the planes. Song leading is conducting. Never lead with your voice. If I'm up here, I can cover the whole area with my voice. If I have the sound system behind me, I can frustrate you in your singing. And I've seen song leaders do that. They monopolize the sound that people stop singing. First impression starts with the first impression. Get up here with purpose, with urgency. I can't do that anymore. I'm facing hip surgery in January, so I'm moving up here a little slower. Treat the congregation like a choir. We could spend a whole day on this, but let me give you some quick ones. Stand together. When I got you up to sing for that song, I let you find the number in your hymnal, and then I said, let's stand together. Standing together is the beginning of singing together. That's what a choir does. Start together with resolve. Vary tempo together. Vary meters together. Meter and key signature ought never be sung back to back. The same meter, same key signature should always change in back to back songs. Why? Variety. Vary dynamics together. Make some softer and some louder. That's what choirs do. Breathe together. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Oh, let the people breathe. Guess what? They're not going to sing if they can't. Memorize songs together. Not for a year, not for 6 months, not for 3 months. for 1 month, every service for 1 month, you'll be amazed at how that song begins to take on life, because it takes on meaning. Eye contact with people. Leading a singing like this is terrible. You make rapport with eye contact. Track the songs. Database, yes, or what I, in addition to this, I do that in my hymnal, my own personal hymnal. I put Sunday morning, month, year, Sunday night, month, year, Wednesday night, month, year. We're going to wrap it up. Consider this all-important congregational singing diet dynamic. Repetition increases preferences. Too much repetition? Boredom. Not enough repetition? This is the balance, folks. Not enough repetition lessens familiarity. Less familiarity results in less participation. Less participation reveals, for all to see, church spirit, vitality, and sincerity. On the side, I sell windows. I'm only kidding. No, I wanted to put something in that window to you. Congregational singing is an open window to the health, vitality, and spirit in your church. Work on it. It is worth it. Music conclusions rather than music of what we started with. Music selection sequence has consequence. Music is moral. Words are not the most important component of music. That doesn't mean they're not important. Don't misinterpret me. It means that the music is more powerful, is my point. It's not difficult to consistently generate exciting congregational singing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for this church, its stance. And we thank Thee for these people from a bunch of churches that want to do right. Lord, cause us to do the right thing when it comes to worshiping You in the way that we worship, the tools we use, the sacrifice that we give. Help us to that end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.